Remember, we're going to remind you again, next week is spring break and Easter week, and we won't be here. If you come, have a nice time, but we won't be here. The prophet Hosea has been revealing us about the nature of God. I hope you're learning more than you thought possible as we've studied the minor prophets. I know I have. They can sometimes sound kind of depressing, well, actually totally depressing, with all their warnings and admonitions, but we all need to listen to what the Word of God reveals about His nature and challenges us to live our lives. The first thing I'm going to read to you is on your handouts. In Job 34, 21 through 23, Elihu is the one of Job's friends. He says this about God. His eyes are on the ways of mortals. He sees their every step. There is no deep shadow, no utter darkness, where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine people further, that they should come before him for judgment. Now, in my Bible Gateway search, the word hide and hidden, I discovered there was a lament that God was hidden. The writer felt abandoned by God, that God didn't see what he was doing, and they were longing to be in his presence again. Now, what a contrast from the people of Hosea's day, who were under the misconception that God was unaware of their sin. Look at chapter 7 in Hosea, in verse 10 of today's lesson. It says, Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. What's with that? In verse 13, we see that God desires their return. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. Why is this a struggle for the people of God? And why is it hard for us to seek God rather than hiding from him? We begin at a very young age learning about secrets and hiding and what are hidden things. I'll tell mom when you have more than one sibling in a household. Yeah, right? Hear that? When I was little, I didn't get secrets at all. At Christmas time or birthdays, when I was really little, my mom would pick out a present for me to give my dad. And I would walk up to my dad and I'd say, I'm not telling you what we got, but you wear it around your neck. Or I'd say, but you write with it. I mean, I was clueless that I was telling him. I didn't know. I thought I was being very secretive, but nope. So, I mean, even imagine the little children, Declan, when parents do this, hide and seek. You're not hidden, but you're hiding. You're pretending to hide. And the kids love it. They don't need to not see all of you. They get that game. And even when we're stressed or when we're trying to avoid, we'll close our eyes. You know, as if that's going to hide us. But that's what we do. We kind of, oh, you know, it's like, if you close your eyes, maybe it won't seem so bad. My favorite hide-and-seek game as a child was when one person would go hide, and then everyone else would go find them. And as you found them, you'd stay with that person until one poor lost soul was looking for everyone. We usually played it around dusk, you know, right before we had to go in for the day. But it was a fun game and a little bit different than the everyone hiding game. Some secrets that are kept are for we consider them good secrets, like a surprise birthday party. That's a secret. And sometimes, we want to spare someone's feelings. So we're maybe we didn't really want to go out with somebody, and we said, "Oh, I'm busy." You know, that's a secret to protect someone's feelings. We don't want to hurt their feelings, but we'd really rather, maybe it's just a momentary thing, and we just don't want to be with anybody that day. Other secrets are kept from others to protect ourselves from looking bad. I remember when I was in high school, I was directing the senior class play, and a friend of mine and I were putting posters all around the school, and there was a poster I was particularly proud of, and I put it outside the principal's office. And I heard a teacher walk by and say, "Oh, you know, this other student must have put that there, and she doesn't know how to spell." That was me. And I didn't say anything, because I didn't want to look bad. And so, as you can tell, I feel guilty to this day for not coming clean on that little secret. And it was my mistake, but I let her look bad because of protecting my own image, whatever. I still can't spell. I love spell check. There are a few secrets that are kept. It's kind of popular for adoption to protect the mom or the family to not share who the parent of that child is. They want to choose adoption over abortion, and we're all for that, so we're willing to keep that secret of who the parent is. And I actually imagine everyone in this room would raise their hand if I asked you, "Do you have a secret that you're keeping right now?" And if you're not, you've had one in your lifetime, or dozens, or more than that, because secrets are part of how we live. And I don't know that it's kind of become a lifestyle of, we're immune to the fact that we're keeping secrets. There are secrets that are kept for protection, the witness protection program. Someone is going to testify against someone, and in order to keep them from getting killed, they hide them. Another town, another identity. In movies and novels, there's always a secret. There's always something hidden that drives the tension up. And it's not always the murder ones. I mean, even Pride and Prejudice. There's secrets. You know, there's things that people don't know that drive up the tension. You know other stories. You could probably name 6 of your favorite books that have something that other people don't know. David and I are reading a series aloud together. And it's a wonderful book where the main character is a highly functioning autistic woman. I might have shared this series with you before. She is a very literal. She doesn't really get idioms, and she misses sarcasm completely. When someone says, "I threw them over my shoulder," she imagines them throwing someone over their shoulder. And we know that you're going to pick somebody up and put them on your shoulder and carry them, but she doesn't get that. So the meaning of the words are hidden from her, and she didn't. We read this book, and it's amazing how many things that we say every day that have another meaning completely. I was looking for some popular idioms, and it's like, "Don't beat around the bush." Now, we know it has nothing to do with beatings or bushes. But people that are literal don't know what you're talking about. So they're hidden meanings, and there's misunderstood communication just from different cultures saying. I was examining idioms from other cultures, and it was fun. There was Polish and German and Italian and French, and they all had their own little sayings that are totally common to them, but we wouldn't get it. Now today we're looking at more than hidden meanings and misunderstood communication. We're talking about the Israelites thinking they could hide their sin from God. Now, ladies, secrets from God, it's an illusion. You can't keep a secret from Him. God is aware of all the deeds and all the thoughts of mankind. So what does that mean for us? God actually wants us to know that He's a God of love, of patience, and grace. I'm going to take a really quick walk through the whole Bible. Yep, the whole Bible. About how God is always reaching out with His love. He's always drawing people to Himself. That's what the prophets are all about. He loves His people, even when they sin again and again, and He calls them back. Sometimes He sends an invading army of a different nation to remind them that they need Him. But He's always trying to get not just the Israelites' attention, but our attention. I'm going to begin at the Garden of Eden, of course. And I'm going to use some terms that only Christians know. So if I say something or refer to something that you don't understand, write it down and ask somebody. For instance, if I say the promised land and you don't know what that means, write it down and ask somebody, because I'm not going to have time to explain it or we'd be here till tomorrow. I mean, I am going to do the whole Bible, so. So in Genesis chapter 3, at verse 8, Adam and Eve have just eaten the fruit from the tree that God forbade them to eat from. And so they hear God coming in the garden, as was His custom, and they hide. So let's read. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, do you think he didn't know? Do you think he had no clue where Adam and Eve were? I don't think so. Adam answers, and he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Well, God has a dialogue with them, wonders why they knew they were naked, and He tells them that their disobedience will have consequences. And then the story continues that God has provides for them in spite of their sin. In verse 21 through and 23, I'm going to skip 22 just to save some time. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Therefore the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." Not only does God exhibit mercy and grace, He sends them out to learn a new trade, and He's actually the first fashion designer. I mean, right? He made them clothes. One of my favorite stories of God continually reaching and trying to pull them from their sin is the story of Cain and Abel. I was privileged to teach this way back a couple years ago. In Genesis 4, verses 3 through 7, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." Now, you've seen it in kids and adults. Your face fell. That means you're, you know, it's a mad face. And God says, "If you do," the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. It desires is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. I mean, here God is seeing that Cain is angry, and he comes to him and he talks to him, and he discusses with him how to overcome this feeling. And then we know the story. Cain kills his brother, and God reaches out again. Where's your brother? He's trying to stop him from continuing down that path, even though his sin is evident. And then again, God reaches out or responds to Cain when Cain pleads after discovering his punishment. He says, it's overwhelming. I won't, they'll murder me. So God protects him from being murdered. Again and again, God reaches out to him. Let's move into the story of Noah in Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know, that just sounds a really sad place to live. But that's what the people were doing. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And that heart for us is just as dear. He grieves for us. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds and heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. That's a deep sorrow. But, verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He probably wasn't perfect. He probably sinned too. But in comparison to the world, he sought God. He was chosen by God. You all know the story of Noah. He builds an ark and animals come and all that. God wants to save. I could continue detailing story after story, and we would be here till tomorrow. So I'm going to run at this point really fast. From God drawing his people to himself. But he is persistent and patient and loving. He calls Abraham to become a great nation. They're chosen to serve him. And then his descendants, the other patriarchs. Then we hear about Moses, who brings God's chosen out of slavery into the promised land, giving them the law that God gives to him as God's pattern for living in obedience to him. In many of these stories, we hear again and again how the people turn away from God. They do it again and again. And God ends up calling faithful men and women to be judges once they get into the promised land. And they serve God while that judge is alive. But if you've ever studied judges, at the end of each judge's life, they go back to serving the gods of the nations instead of the holy God. Finally, God reluctantly agrees to set up a king, and he promises that from the line of David, his descendant will come who will be the salvation of many. His disobedient people force him during the reign of the kings. He sends prophets, and that's the part we're studying now. He sends the prophets to say, come on, I've sent you judges, I've given you kings, and you still turn away from me and follow other gods.
But that's the end of the Old Testament. They're still struggling to be obedient and follow him. But then that promise from the line of David is coming, and we're entering Holy Week next week. And that promised Savior is not just for the Jewish people, though that's the original part of Jesus' ministry. We heard Saturday about the woman who said, "Will you help me, God?" And she says, "Jesus," and he says, "Well, I've only come for the people of Israel." And she said, "But I need the crumbs. Whatever, I'll take whatever crumbs you can give me of who you are." And he is amazed at her faith. But this is astounding because he doesn't just come for the Jews. He comes for all people. So he's drawing all men to follow and serve him alone. He shows again his love, patience, his grace, and his mercy to us. We sin regularly. But we're not going to be held accountable for our wrongdoing when we trust in Jesus and ask him to cover our sins with his sacrifice for us on the cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus is for us to redeem us so that we can stop being hidden, so that our sins are forgotten and the things that we think we're trying to hide aren't there anymore. When we are hurt by somebody, we're almost immediately not going to forgive them. Or maybe, you know, three strikes and you're out, baseball. You know, you can do something and I'll forgive you, but don't do it again. But God doesn't count. Remember when Peter asks him, "How many times should I forgive my brother?" 7 times? He thought that was being generous. But Jesus says to him, "No, 70 times 7. And that doesn't mean we're supposed to start counting, okay, it's 70 times 7, so they've sinned. No, that means we're not supposed to count. And our sins are not counted. And God chooses you and loves you. So we know that he doesn't give up on us. He doesn't count our sins against us. When we turn from our sins and repent and come to him, he gathers us in his arms. And like the story of the shepherd when he finds his lost sheep, and the father when his sons returns, he throws us a welcome home party. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to learn that you long for us to walk closely with you. We thank you for being so patient with us, loving us in spite of our continued rebellion. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. As we go into Holy Week, help us redeem our walk and be obedient to following you and serving you. Help us share that with others when we have the opportunity to encourage them that, yes, God loves them too and longs for them. He wants them also to be part of his kingdom. So thank you, Lord, for each of these dear ladies, and I ask that you would help them to rejoice in the fact that you have called them. In Jesus' name, amen.
I don't have to do it today. Lisa.